Well, we gather together like this on the Lord's Day and other times as well as a church family, a local church, for more than one reason. Primarily, we gather together like this for two reasons. One is the exaltation of the Lord. We worship the triune God. That just means giving him the honor and glory he deserves as we think about him and sing about him and hear from him. So it's worship, but also edification, equipping so that we grow. Those are the reasons we gather anytime, and then we scatter for the purpose of missions and evangelism. So the preaching of the word like this on a Sunday morning is part of that effort to equip us and to help us all grow. I do know this when it comes to spiritual growth, to grow as believers and to mature in your walk with Christ, then we must grow in our understanding of all the doctrines that are found in Scripture, in all of God's Word. But I'm convinced that one clear evidence of maturing spiritually is coming to understand more deeply this one doctrine, the doctrine of God's grace. The more you grow in your understanding of and appreciation of the grace of God, the more you're going to rest in the Lord, the more you're going to have assurance of salvation, the more eager you're going to be to confess sin because he's a gracious God, and the more confidence you'll have even as you face all the various trials and challenges that this fallen world brings us. We need God's grace for that, so we need to understand God's grace. We've already talked a lot about the grace of God in our study of Romans, but in our passage today, which is one verse, Romans 5, verse 20, we find what, for me, is probably my favorite description of God's grace. Now, just a quick review of where we are in chapter 5, more specifically, just a quick reminder of what we learned last Sunday. In verses 18 and 19, we found the Apostle Paul describing some important contrast between Adam and Christ, the second Adam. Contrast between Adam's sin in the garden, including all the effects that that had on all of his descendants, on all of humanity, including us. We're born as sinners, spiritually dead, headed for physical death. The contrast between Adam and all of that and Christ's death on the cross, including the effects that that has on all those who come to follow him. We saw this, first of all, the contrast in action. That was verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, that's referring to the sin of Adam in the garden, there resulted condemnation to all men. And we learned that in Romans 5, that God considered all of us in Adam so that when he sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. And he passed on his corrupt nature to all people who came after him. And so we're born spiritually dead and prone to commit sins ourselves. Even so, that was just one sin, one act of Adam, but one act of righteousness on Christ's part, which is referring to his obedience of going to death on the cross, that act resulted in salvation, justification, acceptance by God, life to all those who come to be in Christ. Then we looked at the contrast and status, and these contrasts all bleed over and touch one another. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many, all people, were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many, those that are in him, will be made righteous. And I explained that that term made doesn't mean what we normally think the word made means in English. It doesn't mean we construct something and create something. It's a word that means to be designated something, recognized as something. We're designated sinners, recognized to be sinners. This is the way we're born. And when we're in Christ, this is our new status. We are now the righteous ones because we're clothed with his righteousness as a gift. Well, today we continue the study of contrast in chapter 5, looking at verse 20, where we find the third one. We'll do one more next Sunday, but the third one, the contrast in purpose. I'm talking about the contrast that arises when we look at two great theological terms in Scripture, terms that stand at opposite ends of the spectrum when you're on the subject of salvation and redemption, the term law and the term grace. They're not the same. And the purposes of these two are different. And this contrast between these two terms runs throughout Scripture. You could word the contrast this way. It's the contrast between human initiative, human activity, versus divine initiative and divine activity. Well, in our passage today, these two concepts are juxtaposed with one another. Now, we've spent more than one study looking at what happened to all people due to Adam's sin, more than one study looking at what happens to God's people due to Christ's obedience. But in between Adam and Christ was another individual. In between Adam and Christ stood Moses. Moses was not just respected by the Jews and honored, he was revered by the Jews. They often saw him and considered him to be a most significant human figure because God gave the law to them through Moses. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. It had Gentiles and Jews. There were many Jewish members, and many of these may very well have been thinking about this as they read this letter from Paul. They would have been thinking about Moses and wondering, had Paul possibly forgotten about Moses? Had Paul forgotten about the law even? Perhaps they wanted to ask him questions like this. Well, Paul, what? How about the law of Moses? What about that? I mean, the law of Moses occupies this central place in the life of God's people, Israel, and you haven't even mentioned it. So, Paul, what role does the law play? What purpose does the law have? So, no wonder Paul felt it necessary to interject a comment here about the role, the purpose of the Mosaic law in salvation history. Now, we're looking at a contrast in purposes between law and grace, so we'll deal with this one first, the purpose of God's law. Verse 20 says this, the law came in. It's an interesting verb that he uses there. You could translate it entered, the law entered, or the law was added. That's a good way to translate it. The term in Greek often had a negative connotation just in their normal use of this term. In fact, you see the negative connotation in this word in the only other occurrence in the New Testament outside our verse, and that is Galatians 2, verse 4. This word is used there where Paul is writing to the Christians in that region of Galatia, warning them about these Judaizers that were coming in, legalists, coming into the church, infiltrating the church, and saying, yes, you need to put your faith in Jesus, but you've got to obey the law as well. That's part of it. And so he says in Galatians 2:4, using this term, that Judaizers had sneaked in. There's that negative connotation. But in our text, Paul's not picturing the Mosaic law as slipping in to do something evil for an evil purpose. So we conclude that this term also had a more neutral meaning, like come in later or come alongside something. And such is the case in our verse. But then the question is, okay, let's translate it that way. The law came in later alongside, but alongside of what? Well, it came in later alongside of the sin that had already entered the world and was already present in the world after Adam's failure. Or to put it differently, the law was added into a situation where sin was already present. So keep that in mind. But still, for what purpose? Well, we can say what the purpose was not. The law was obviously not added in order to prevent sin because sin was already occurring. It was too late for that. It wasn't concerned with salvation because the law has no power to save anybody from their sin. Instead, it came in, it was added by God to do something else in relation to sin, which we find in verse 20 now, so that the transgression would increase. Now, that's a bit of a shocking statement. Now, to explain it, we need to start with the understanding of what Paul is not saying. He's not saying this is the exclusive role of the law. We know that Scripture sees the law as the revelation of the character of God. We learn about God in the law. We can learn about the will of God in the law. It can have a positive benefit. We'll see Paul saying this later in Romans 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And we know that the law can help restrain evil in the world if people would take it seriously. At least restrain it to a certain degree. Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, "Law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to the truth, to sound teaching." So yes, the law can possibly restrain sin if people are taught what it says. But even though the law helps us understand God's character and His ways and His will, and even though the law, if obeyed, does make society better, life in society better in some level, nevertheless, the law did not erase all the sin. It can't. It did not ease sin. It did not neutralize the situation, we might say. Not at all. Instead, if you're going to talk about its relation to sin, the law, in some sense, according to our verse, was added to make the condition brought in by Adam's sin, to make that worse. It increases the transgression. That will take some explanation. Let's start by going back to verse 13. I just want you to remember what we learned in Romans 5, verse 13, as we go through this great letter, verse by verse. We saw there that God's law exposes the character of sin and calls sin transgression. Romans 5, 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law." And as we learned when we studied that verse, the word imputed means to be credited with something. Adam's sin was credited to him and accounted to him as being something called transgression. You see, you can't call sin transgression, which also means a violation, without a standard to compare it to, without a known standard. But Adam's sin was a transgression because when he sinned, it was against what God had clearly told him to do and not do. He had a standard. So his sin was transgression. But except for Adam's original sin, the sin of all those who came after him was not called transgression until Moses. Not until the Mosaic law came in. Again, people did sin between Adam and Moses. And we know that because they died. The punishment for sin was death. Spiritual death that leads to physical death. And they were born spiritually dead and they died physically. Romans 5:14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." Even without the law, there was still sin and therefore death, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In other words, all those years, they didn't have the same sort of clearly articulated standard that Adam had. And yet they were still sinning. So when the Mosaic Law finally came in, it made people more clearly aware of how God's been seeing all this sin. And more clearly aware of the debt they owed. Galatians 3:19. "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions." But still, this begs a question. How does the law then do that? How does it increase the transgression? Well, I'm going to give you the summary of how the good doctor, as he's called in church history, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, how Lloyd-Jones summarizes the various ways in which the law increased transgression. You can find this summary in his sermons and in commentators that deal with his teaching and so forth. So I'll summarize it for you, borrowing heavily from Lloyd-Jones then. First of all, the law clarifies sin's definition. Now, before the law, we were in a sense like children, is the analogy that Lloyd-Jones gives. For example, children, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but they're naturally selfish. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish. It comes in their wiring. But they only learn what it is, and they learn what it's wrong when an authority figure, aka dad and mom, when an authority figure opposes their will suddenly by telling them what they can or cannot do. And just as a reminder, parents, we are called upon in Scripture to oppose our children at times. They need that. You oppose a child, and now they know it's wrong, it's selfishness. The authority helped them understand that. So in the same way, Lloyd-Jones was saying, the law then turns sin that's already there, turns it into what it is, transgression. All wrong acts are sinful, even without the law, but they are only clearly defined when they are exposed as transgressions. They're transgressions of God's law. So it reveals sin's definition. The law reveals sin's nature then. These overlap as well. Notice in our verse, the word transgression is singular. That's actually important. The transgression. The law increases the transgression. He doesn't say the transgressions, plural, increased. So using the singular form, our verse is confirming then the law helps us understand what sin essentially is. It magnifies sin's essence, its nature. And that essence is rebellion against a holy God. Now, it is true that every person is born with some sort of God-given sense of right and wrong. In other words, everyone has a moral code that there is a right and a wrong. I'm not saying they define them biblically, but they understand there is a right, there is the wrong, the worst, vilest criminal in history understood that there is a right and wrong. And they're living by that moral code. They violate their code at times, and when they do violate it, what they don't understand, since God gave them this moral code, the ability to make moral decisions, their violation of that code, whatever it is actually directed against God. People don't like that. That's why they don't like preaching that's faithful to the text of Scripture. They don't want God being brought into the picture. They don't like their failures being presented now as transgression against God. It's much more palatable for them to view it as just weaknesses, human weaknesses. Maybe they violated the norms of society in some way, or they violated some abstract moral code. That's why the law is important. It reveals sin for what it really is, the nature of sin. It is rebellion against a holy God. And third, the law uncovers sin's deceit. You see, until we're directly exposed to the law of God, we make excuses for our conduct. Mainly three excuses that have been going on from the beginning of time, human history. We blame shift, we rationalize our sin, and we minimize it. That's what we do. We call sin by some lesser name, maybe even denying it. But the written law shows us that we have been deceived. We have been fooled into taking this thing called sin lightly. Only the law then teaches the depth of sin. It helps us understand the wickedness of sin and the exceeding sinfulness of sin and how we've been deceived in thinking about sin differently. And fourth, Lloyd-Jones says, the law exposes sin's power. It is good that the law helps us see what we're doing is wrong and what it really is. But when a person who's exposed to the law tries to stop doing this wrong thing then, they find at some point that they can't stop. I mean, perhaps before they tried to stop, they were convinced that okay, I get it. I need to do better. I need to be a better version of myself. I need to turn over a new leaf. I need to reform. Maybe they're convinced that they had that in their power to cure their problem of sin. They may have thought that way until they were convicted by the law of God and then actually attempted the reformation. And whatever changes they make don't last. They discover their own spiritual inability. They discover their hopeless condition, and that is important. It is that sense of inability and that sense of hopelessness that is important, necessary to be converted to Christ. All that's from Lloyd-Jones. The Apostle Paul, though, who wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit, he provides further commentary, that's the word, something. Later on in Romans 7, he says in Romans 7 something interesting: the very prohibitions of the law can prompt people to possibly entertain acts that the law forbids and maybe even engage in them. It stirs up sin in some way. This is what he said in Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. That part we got so far. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. The law didn't cause it, but the sin within him stirred up the desire to commit sin, to violate the law. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin doesn't have any power if there's not this standard to define what it is. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive in me. I see it everywhere, and I died. Again, the law didn't make Paul covetous. He was covetous. It merely showed him that this is who he was. He's a coveter. I may have mentioned this before, years past, but I had a counseling situation just one time meeting with somebody many years ago in another state. And this person for about 30 or 40 minutes was just telling me over and over about all their lying. They lied to this person, that person, neighbors. They lie at work. They lie to family members. They lie this way. They lie that way. And I'm just listening to all this, and wow. But at the end, he said, but I'm not a liar. And I'm thinking, yes, you are. You are a liar. And so therefore, you're lying a lot. That's who you are. So Paul understood that the law helped me understand who I really was. I was a coveter. Now I see it everywhere. Jesus himself commented on all this in Matthew chapter 5 in those statements where he said, you know, if you have anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. If you're lustful after someone, you've committed adultery. And so he's saying the consequences, he's not saying that the consequences are the same, obviously. But anger, what's in the heart there, it's the same as murder because it's what leads to murder. So you're still violating the law even if you don't follow through with the act. The same is true of lust and adultery. That's Matthew 5. So let's wrap all this up with this thought. Above all, the law intensifies the seriousness of sin by helping us see sin the way God sees it. It transforms wrongdoing into now willful trespass. It's rebellion. It's transgression. And it does that by increasing our knowledge of that sin. So the law increasing sin doesn't mean that God designed it so that it would actually produce more sin in people. Rather, he planned that the law would show sin for what it is. Again, Romans 7, verse 13, therefore, through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And the result of all this is that a person then is driven to Christ, to the Savior, the only solution to their sinning. That's Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be saved the only way we can be justified and accepted by God, by faith. You see, a shallow awareness of sin doesn't drive somebody truly to the Savior for salvation. Oh, they may regret a little bit, you know, what they've done, and they may make a shallow sort of emotional decision. They may walk down an aisle. They may fill out a card. Who knows what they may do, but that shallow awareness of sin doesn't drive someone to see their need for Christ and forgiveness, people need to see that. They need to see their sin the way God sees it. And that takes what the commentator Hendrickson calls a spiritual magnifying glass. He compares the law to being like a magnifying glass. I don't know about you, but I grew up loving to play as a boy with a magnifying glass. I won't tell you all I did with it and to certain of God's creatures, but until God gave me a compassion, even for ants, little ants. I sent many an ant to their eternal destiny, you know. And my grandson likes to play with magnifying glasses, and I find myself still giddy about that. Well, I want to play with him, you know. I'll stop my study for my sermon to play with the magnifying glass. And I've taken him outside before, and we've looked at bark or something or grass under that magnifying glass and all the little details that are there. So Hendrickson says that a magnifying glass, you know, if you take something like a smooth surface or the surface of your phone or your iPad or something or a table, and you know there's some spots there. You can see some things with your eye, but you look at that under a magnifying glass, and it brings to light spots that are there that you can't even see. This thing is filthy. The law's like that. The number of sins we recognize increases because the law is helping us see them the way they really are. Now, Paul doesn't mention it, but we understand from the rest of Scripture there's another element that's necessary, and that's the action of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit performs a very important role in all this. He takes the law, the truth, the knowledge of sin that the law provides, and he brings this supernatural element that you and I can't bring to somebody. We can show them their sin and show them the law and talk about the gospel, but we can't bring this element, the element of conviction. Spirit of God does that. So yes, the law in the hands of the Spirit reveals our desperate situation, but it's a desperate situation only apart from the other term, grace. And that leads us to the next part of verse 20, looking at the contrasting purpose of God's grace. I'll give you the short answer. God's grace is the remedy for man's sin. But this second half is truly one of the great verses of the Bible, sections of the Bible. I said earlier on, I think my favorite definition of grace is in this verse. This is it. James Montgomery Boyce, the great Presbyterian preacher with the Lord now, said this. Romans 5:20 stands out, meaning stands out of Romans. Romans is full of great statements, but it stands out like a brilliant beacon on a dark and dangerous night. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, there's an adversative conjunction there, but that just points to the fact that the increase of sin is not the final word, not necessarily. Instead, there's good news. And you can articulate the good news more than one way of who Christ is and what he did almost 2,000 years ago, but you could say the gospel, the good news is this way: God's grace is more sufficient, more than sufficient, to overcome the seriousness of sin that's been brought about by the law. In fact, he says grace has abounded in the face of sin. Now, to understand the significance of this incredible statement, we need to go back just for a moment and talk about that word increase again. You need to know that that word increase is from a family of Greek words that have the meaning of much or many. So the verb increase is referring to something numerical, you could say. It's causing sin to multiply because now we can see it and so forth. It's the law that does that. Helps us to see the much of our sin, the great number of our sins, and to see them for what they really are. But this word abounded is a different Greek term. It's describing what grace does. It's a different term than the one translated increased, and I'm pressing on that because, unfortunately, a handful of English translations, and you may have one in your hand at the moment, have translated both terms the same way. There's a couple of translations that use the word abound in both cases, but that's not a proper way to translate it. There's another translation that's very popular out there. It uses the word increase in both cases. But again, that's not a good way to translate it. They're different terms in Greek. So this second word, abounded, it means to overflow. It means to have more than enough. And to make sure we get the point of what Paul wants to say about grace, he took that Greek term and he stuck a prefix on it. I'll tell you what the prefix is. In Greek, or in English, we'd spell it H-U-P-E-R. We pronounce it huper. You know what word we get from that? Hyper. Hyper. He stuck the word hyper on the front of it. Overflowing. Hyper overflowing. The prefix gives the word the sense of not just abundance, but superabundance. Excessive abundance. Abundant excess. Now, Paul uses it only one other time in Scripture. It's 2 Corinthians 7:4. And there, he uses it to say this, I am overflowing with joy in all my trials, all my afflictions. No matter what comes my way, I still have this over superabundance of joy. Overflowing. So the proper understanding has led to various translations, or at least paraphrases, to try to capture the point. One says this, where sin was thus multiplied, grace immeasurably exceeded it. Here's a paraphrase, J.B. Phillips, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. A comment by the great Barnhouse, where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. The good doctor again, Lloyd Jones, the idea is that an overflowing, as if a mighty flood were let loose, sweeping everything before it. Indeed, we might well use the term engulfed. Such an abundance, such a superabundance that it drowns and engulfs everything. This is the reality concerning God's grace. It is superabounding and therefore more than able to be the remedy for the sin. So what can we conclude from this fact? That God's grace, in contrast to the law, God's grace is superabounding and overflowing? Well, I'm glad you asked. We can conclude this. Grace, again, just accumulating things I've read and studied, summarizing it for you. I don't have any original thoughts ever, just so you'll know. I think I had one back in 1994 or something, but I never share it with anybody. Grace is not withheld because of sin. Now, we're not like that, right? People sin against us, they offend us, and at one end of the spectrum, we just sort of withdraw. If you see them in the grocery store and they're on aisle 5, we'll go down aisle 10. We certainly don't want to show any favor or kindness, and we may even be at the other end of the spectrum. We may find it hard to even be civil toward them. Aren't you glad God's not like us? Because for him, where sin increases, grace superabounds. I believe Adam and Eve were the first to experience this superabounding grace from the Lord because they sinned. And when they sinned, we know from the book of Genesis that they feared. Now, for the first time, because of guilt and shame, they'd never felt that before, never felt fear of God before like that, but they feared him. They believed that God would now destroy them. So they hid. Frankly, God had every right to do that, of course, to destroy them, but what did he do? He went looking for them, so to speak, sought them out. He knew where they were. He called out to them in the garden. And they hid again because they think there's going to be judgment. That's what we expect. And instead, they found superabounding grace. Barnhouse again. Adam had not gone very far from the scene of his rebellion before the grace of God sought him, called him by name, pursued him in the obscurity of the grove where he was hiding. He thought he was hiding. God did not withhold his grace because of Adam's sin. Instead, he made great promises of grace, announcing that the Messiah would come. That's in Genesis 3, verse 15, I guess it is, the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible, that this seed would come who would destroy Satan. That was a prophecy, an announcement about the Messiah who would come, the deliverer, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would destroy the destroyer and bring man back into fellowship with himself. Although man sought to cover his shame with fig leaves, how superficial is that? God intervened in grace and clothed the guilty pair with something that involves sacrifice. Sacrifice of some animals, a blood sacrifice, and then clothed them with coats of skins in the very garden where they had rebelled, the same location. The first blood ever shed upon this planet was shed by God Almighty to provide covering for the man and woman who believed his word about the redemption that would be provided. That announcement made in Genesis 3:15, they believed it to be true. So God covered them. Grace was not withheld because of sin. Grace was given in spite of sin. What an amazing thought that God's grace is not withheld by any one sin of ours or a combination of many sins. And there are so many examples in Scripture of God's grace like this towards sinners. I mean, the whole nation of Israel, God miraculously delivered them from Egypt, and still, repeatedly, they went after pagan gods and committed the sin of idolatry, sinning against God, and yet God was repeatedly gracious to them. In fact, giving them the law was an act of grace, so they would know what sin is, and included in that was the system of the priesthood and the sacrificial system so that they could understand then sin requires punishment, and in these animals the sin would be punished and the guilt would be removed, at least ceremonially so, until Christ came. I'm just saying, still, where sin abounded in the nation of Israel, grace did much more abound. And how many times further after that in the Old Testament, when prophets would remind Israel of their sin, and yet the prophets would proclaim God's willingness still to forgive. Jump to the New Testament, that sad scene, the night of Jesus' trial. Peter sort of hanging around in the shadows, and we know what happened. Peter denied the Lord three times, even with cursing and oaths. Jesus looked at him. But Jesus didn't condemn Peter. After the resurrection, we find in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to Peter. And we have that wonderful scene in John 21 at the end of the Gospel of John, there by the lake. Jesus graciously recommissioned Peter to service and ministry. I'd say the author of Romans, Paul, is a good example to look at. He experienced the grace of God. He knew what he was before Christ, and so toward the end of his life, he wrote to his young disciple Timothy these words: "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost of all. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience," you could say grace, "as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul loved to talk about grace. He loved to tell people it's not just grace, it's super abounding grace. You might be here today. It might be one who is painfully conscious of your sin in some way. I don't know everything that everybody goes through and everything that everybody deals with. I know people, I know me. We can be painfully conscious of sinfulness. It could be some sinful action in your past that's just still weighing on you. Maybe the distant past. Maybe just something recently in the past. Maybe it's something you're struggling with now and you're convinced it's this great barrier between you and God, this wall that's been constructed against God's grace. If that's you, any form of that, then this text ought to be an incredible encouragement to you. Because no wall or barrier erected by sin can prevent the abundant flow of God's grace if that's what you humbly desire. So yes, grace is not withheld because of sin, and we can conclude this, again some crossover, grace is never reduced because of sin. People think wrongly about grace from this standpoint. They mistakenly think that there's only a certain supply of grace that's there. So you get so many visits at a certain copay, and then you've gone past that, you know. It's not like that. But people who think like that, even if they've been someone that has been following Christ and seeking to grow, but now they've fallen into some sin, it's easy for that person to think that, well, God's been gracious to me in the past, and I think I've used up that grace. Grace isn't like that. It's not something that's depleted by covering our deficiencies along the way. It's not even just sort of dripped out. It's not given out even in just barely, you know, sort of barely to match our sins. It's superabundant grace. And it never runs dry. There's an unlimited supply of this grace. So again, do you ever find yourself thinking wrongly about the grace of God? Maybe now you're thinking that, well, I think now I'm relegated to be a second-class or third-class Christian forever. I'm here to tell you to forget all that. Your sin didn't keep God's grace from flowing to you in full measure when you came to Christ for salvation. And your sin's not going to keep grace from you now. Obviously, don't misunderstand something about God. I'm not saying, Paul's not suggesting, and he'll deal with this when we get to chapter 6, of course. He's not suggesting that God doesn't care about sin or that he condones sin. He hates sin. He hates sin so much that he sent the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, to die, to rescue men and women from sin's destructive rule and reign. And he continually works in his people to convict of sin and to help them grow and to remove sin from their lives and to know victory. I'm just making the point that Paul's making here, and that is God will never diminish his grace toward you because of your sin. And don't think you can fall from grace. There's a verse that talks about that, you know, Galatians 5, verse 4. I do know that verse is in the Bible. Paul says you've fallen from grace, but look at the context. It's not a verse about losing your salvation. It's a warning to those who are seeking to be saved, seeking to be accepted by God, justified through law-keeping in some way. So he says, yeah, you've been severed from Christ. If that's what you're doing, you're seeking to be justified by law, and therefore you're apart from this whole idea of grace. That's a different system, law. Another way to say it, he's saying you've fallen into legalism. Legalism is a way of living, and you're in this legal bondage that you're trying to live up to. Can a true believer struggle with legalism? Sure. If a person is truly saved and they've fallen into legalism, they still don't lose their salvation. What happens to them? Well, they become miserable, frankly. It's the most miserable life is to be a legalist. You don't enjoy a joyous, thriving sort of intimacy with Christ. But even then, God's grace will still be working in you to lead you out of that bondage. So let's summarize the relationship of the two terms then, law and grace. Here's one summary statement. Exposing our sin through His law is an act of the grace of God. Even giving the law. The law is not grace. They're not the same, but in giving the law, God was being gracious because He could have left people in their ignorance. He could have allowed us to just continue in our blind sinfulness and thinking that all is well, we're better than other people and so forth, when in reality we were living under His wrath and headed to judgment. But by giving the law, He allows us to see our condition the way He sees it. And like I've already told you, the bottom line is to seek salvation, you must come to that place to know that you need to be saved. And second, in the law, we do find that anticipation of the gospel. In the law, God declares to his people, what they are to do and not do. The Ten Commandments just end up being a summary of that. And we've broken one or all of them. So here's where the grace of God comes in the cross, an event that all those Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed to, even the sacrifice that God performed in the Garden of Eden to get those skins, that was pointing to something that we find sin atoned for by Jesus. So what do you see in the cross? You see the justice of the law being upheld because sin was taken seriously and indeed it was judged. But yet in the same cross, you see God's mercy and grace being upheld because instead of punishing us, the ones who really deserved it, Jesus took our punishment. And to us, the real sinners, we're offered forgiveness, peace with God, as we saw in Romans 5:1, eternal life, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, treated as if it's ours, adopted into God's family as one of his children. So truly, at the cross of Christ, the law of God and the grace of God met, and each was satisfied. So depending on your situation, whatever it is, go to the Lord for his grace. Go to the Lord for continual grace that you need. Grace to cover the sins that have been committed, and grace to face the temptations that will come. Grace to face all the trials and tribulations that are going to come. I pray that way sometimes for people and about myself. God, be gracious to me in this. Gracious to give me the strength I need. First sermon I ever preached here was actually a week before I started as pastor. I came in a week early and they had me preach. It was Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He understands. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of justice. It doesn't say that. It's the throne of grace. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy for our sins. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And we need grace for all that's to come and grace to battle sin. Go to him. And the language is present tense. You can go as many times as you need, even to seek the same grace because of the same sin. Go to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God who loves to save believing, repentant sinners who humble themselves before you. We confess that we're prone to slip back into legalistic sort of things and take comfort in rules and regulations somehow. Or we want to live holy lives, but we want to be motivated by your love for us and the great grace that you give to us. So strengthen us by your grace to think rightly about your grace. And I pray for anyone here who still needs to humbly say, I am that sinner who needs to be forgiven. Be gracious and merciful to me. And save them, Lord. Give them faith to trust in Christ and then to live their lives for his glory. And in his name we pray. Amen.